I'd like to turn you now to the Roman Epistle, Romans chapter 5. Where we will begin to read at verse 20 and then on into chapter 6, verse 18. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And now to Acts 15, and just three verses will suffice for our study tonight. Acts 15, verse 19. And you remember that James is the speaker here. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And may God bless to us the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 15, we observe the beginnings of a very considerable debate about the relevance of the Levitical law to Gentile believers, and the question of whether it was necessary for heathen converts to observe the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Now, because this vital question has a bearing upon salvation itself and ourselves as Gentiles, we have spent several weeks considering the response which the apostles gave as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And last week we heard Paul and Barnabas's testimony as they brought their account of genuine, lasting conversions which they had witnessed happening among the Gentiles. And one said that the best possible proof of true faith and an authentic work of grace is lives transformed and consistent continuance in the things of God. Then we heard James, the James who is believed to be the Lord's brother, making reference to the testimony of Scripture and reminding the people how the words of the prophets from time immemorial had foretold the salvation of the Gentiles. And we considered one or two examples of that. Although the quote which James lighted upon is very significant, this reference from Amos chapter 9, which seems to allude to a rebuilding of the tabernacle, verses which are favourites amongst the restorationists and premillennialists and dispensationalists who believe in a rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. But James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that this verse speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles. That is its proper interpretation. Nothing more, nothing less. It is speaking of the addition of Gentiles to that spiritual temple, which is the universal church, into which we also are builded as an habitation for God by the Spirit. The only temple which is of interest to us as Bible-believing Christians. James then took us back to the dawn of time and showed that there has not been any change in the plans and purposes of God. There has not been an alteration or any amendment on his part. No, the salvation of the Gentiles, the spread of the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue has been destined to occur from before the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And the marvel of it is, known unto God are you and I, my believing friend, from the beginning of the world. But today, we come to the final conclusions of this meeting. All the relevant parties have now spoken. That sect or clique of former Pharisees had been allowed to state their case and to seek to make the case for the observance of the Levitical laws by the Gentiles. They were given space, they were given opportunity to do that. Then Peter had spoken of his own personal experience and his observance of the salvation of Cornelius and the Roman garrison at Caesarea. He then brought the very fundamental theological points concerning the law as it obtained to Jews in past times. Then Paul and Barnabas have brought practical evidence from the mission field. Then James has brought the scriptural, the biblical evidence for the salvation of the Gentiles. And so now they arrive at a conclusion. And we need to register this. This was not debate for debate's sake. They were not speaking in turn for the pleasure of hearing the sounds of their own voices. The church is not a debating society. This was not an open question where personal choices could be exercised and individual decisions could be made. It was not something that could remain hanging in the air until next month's meeting. No, no. This matter demanded a conclusion and demanded application. Remember, these men, and possibly women too, of the Church of Jerusalem had assembled together desiring to find the truth in the matter. And having found it, having by the Holy Spirit's power been brought to see the light, it was imperative for them to act upon it. It was absolutely essential that they did something about it. And in this, there is a cautionary message for ourselves and for modern Christians. My friends, the Christian faith is not the exercise of religious theory. It is not philosophy. The truth of Scripture makes demands of us. We saw in an earlier sermon how truth is objective, how truth is self-existent. Well, here is another fact about the truth. It is imperative. It makes demands upon us. It is incumbent upon us. Once we have heard the truth, we must act upon it. Once we have had the light revealed unto us, we must walk in it. We do not have the choice, having once come to see the truth, of neglecting it, of rejecting it, of seeking to have it altered, to fail to act, to fail to do what the truth says, is sin of the worst kind, sin which we must guard against. Truth cannot entertain a diversity of opinion. Truth cannot entertain our slackness. And so, at this meeting in Jerusalem, the truth having been heard, the light having dawned upon them, a conclusion is made. And James, speaking for all, says in verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." That is to say, we will not put on them this yoke on the neck, this burden that is unable to be borne. We will not trouble the Gentiles which are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, those two items mentioned at the conclusion of that verse essentially belong together. What we have here are three specific directives. Now then, I perhaps don't need to tell you that verse 20, particularly of Acts 15, is a subject of much debate and controversy. And there are considerable pages devoted to it in the commentaries. There is argument about this verse continuing to this present day. For it seems that of all the possible aspects of the law that James might have lighted upon, he selects these three particular aspects to reiterate to the Gentiles. But in saying that, let us remember that this is not James alone. This is not James speaking as a private individual. This is James speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Ghost who directed the hearts and the minds of the Christians there. It is the Holy Ghost who prompted this conclusion. It was the Holy Ghost who inspired the authoring of a letter in which the Gentiles were written to that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and secondly from fornication, and thirdly from things strangled and from blood. Why these three things? What is their significance? What is their relevance? What was their relevance then? What is it to us now? Let me suggest to you that these particular aspects have been given because of their timelessness. and because of their breadth of meaning and application. We'll look at them each one in turn. Firstly, Gentile believers the world over were to be instructed that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, it might help us to think a little of the situation as it pertained in much of the Western world at that time and the Mediterranean area. Idolatry was common. In fact, idolatry was rampant throughout the world, throughout those parts of the world to which the gospel had gone. Every major city, and archaeology will bear this out, had its temples to heathen deities. The time of Greek or Hellenistic influence had brought Greek gods to these places, and then with the Roman ascendancy, so Roman deities had come in too. And there were statues, there were temples, there were priests and priestesses, there were sacrificial rites, there were ordinances and observances to any number of false gods and idols. There were buildings devoted to false gods. There were games devoted to false gods. There were fêtes and markets and sales events in honor of the gods. In fact, we even find in other parts of the New Testament that food and drink and meat offered for sale would first be offered to the local god before being put on general sale. And this kind of behavior was to be found in every place. This was going on in practically every major city, from Spain to the area in which the Jews were to be found there in Judea and Jerusalem. Idolatry was rampant. And so this message was to be sent to Gentile believers that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, do you realize how broad a commandment that suddenly becomes? Do you realize how much would be involved in those few words? To abstain from pollutions of idols. In fact, here contained in essence are the first and second commandments. Do I need to remind you of the Ten Commandments as issued by God upon Sinai in Exodus chapter 20? Where God says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Or, in other words, abstain from the pollutions of idols. What would it mean to Gentile believers to abstain from pollution of idols? It would affect the people with whom they had to do. It would affect the places to which they went. It would affect the events in which they engaged themselves. It would affect where they bought and sold. It would touch on practically every aspect of their lives in those countries and cities where they lived. It would involve, if we are to encompass it in one word, separation. Separation. If Gentile believers were to abstain from the pollutions of idols, they were going to need to separate themselves. They were going to need to live differently from the masses of humanity around them. They were going to live a distinct and different lives from how they had lived before. It is a fundamental principle. It did not simply apply when God spoke that command upon Sinai. It did not simply apply to Jews. It did not simply apply in the first century. This principle of separation, of abstaining from that which is worldly, that which is carnal, that which is against God, of forsaking idolatry in its every form, it is a principle which applies to all God's people in every age. Just to prove to you the breadth of these three commandments here given, in every case, I will take you back to Genesis. And we can find idolatry spoken against in Genesis. Generations before Sinai, hundreds of years before the Jews, before the Hebrews came out of Egypt, idolatry was wrong, was forbidden by God, was recognized as sin by his true people. Genesis chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all them that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean. Here we are, in just the 35th chapter of the Bible. And there is a recognition that false gods, that idolatry constitutes pollution, and that it is necessary for such things to be put away, to be rejected, to be eschewed, and for God's people to seek that cleanliness and that purity which comes from abstaining from such things. It is a ruling which continues to apply right up to this present moment. Let me just bring you three references in the New Testament epistles. James 1, verse 27. You'll recognize these words, I'm sure. James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, abstain from that which pollutes and defiles. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 20, speaks of escaping the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. While John ends his wonderful first epistle with these simple words, Little children, keep yourselves from idols. My friends, let us not see in Acts 15, verse 20, let us not see in this edict, abstain from pollutions of idols, some obscure, some very specific Jewish mandate that the Gentiles needed to observe. No, no. Let us see that God's commandment is exceeding broad. And here is a principle which is obtained from Genesis to the present day, which is relevant for us, that we abstain from such pollution. Secondly, that they abstain from fornication. That they abstain from fornication. Now we know what the meaning of this word is. It has reference to intimate relationships outside of or prior to the marriage bond. And again, we should realize that at this time in the first century, when this letter was circulated, fornication and sexual immorality was rampant. The notion of heterosexual, monogamous, and lifelong marriage was practically unknown in a lot of the places to which the gospel went. Polygamy was the case in other places. Concubinage, prostitution, gross sexual immorality which accompanied the worship of some of these heathen gods and false deities of which we have spoken. This is what was going on in the major cities of the world in the first century. And is it not what is going on in many major cities of the world in the 21st century? Yes, it is. Man has little changed. Sin has not changed. And if this commandment against fornication was relevant then, it is equally, if not more, relevant now. But once again, let us realize that this was not some specific, some particular, some Jewish element being enforced upon the Gentiles. Here is an exceedingly broad commandment. Let me remind you of Christ's own words in the Gospel of Matthew. You remember that there were problems even then, even amongst the Jewish people. The marriage institution was in danger of breaking down. There was divorce, there was remarriage, there was fornication and adultery. And we read in Matthew 19 that in light of these things, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That is quite what they would have liked, to make marriage a more fluid, a less long-lasting arrangement. And what did Christ refer them to? Did he turn them back to the Levitical commandments? Did he take them back to Sinai? Did he say, look at this particular aspect of the Jewish law? No. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Oh, and they tried to protest, they tried to make a reference to subsequent rules which they had passed and which they had added to the law of God. But what about all these clauses for divorce? They say, aren't those relevant? And Christ answers in these words, from the beginning it was not so. Here you see in this second edict, re-emphasized in Acts 15, is a timeless commandment, is another creation ordinance, is another ruling which we can go back to Genesis to see its inception. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, because of this, on account of this occurrence, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore, on account of this creation ordinance, because of this occurrence, abstain from fornication. You see, this law, which the Holy Spirit emphasized by James in Acts 15, verse 20, is essential. It is essential for every nation. It is essential for every time. It is essential to the proper running and cohesion of society. Heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage is not unique to Judaism, is not unique to Christianity, is not unique to the Western world. It is essential, it is incumbent upon all humanity. It is God's divine decree for all humanity, for all time. It will not be revoked. It cannot be improved upon. How much more precious, how much more important then should this commandment be for Christians who recognize it to be the law of God? What a tragedy it is that the church seems to be in the forefront of the attack against marriage and doing its utmost to promote sexual immorality and such things as God would have us abstain from. And then we come to the third and perhaps most difficult of these edicts. They were going to write unto the Gentiles that they abstained from things strangled and from blood. Now these things go together because it has reference to the preparation of meats and how animals were killed and butchered prior to being eaten. And you remember that the Levitical ruling was that animals should not be strangled and then butchered, but they should be bled. The blood should be drained from them and not eaten. So on the surface, what we seem to have here is a Jewish dietary law. Blood was not to be eaten or consumed as part of a meal, and therefore these rules about the preparation of animals, the preparation of meat, were to be observed. Now, can this possibly have any relevance to ourselves? Can it mean anything more than its superficial and practical interpretation? Does it have anything to teach us today? Our understanding might be helped if we see why the rule was given in the first place. And for this we need to go to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. And this is what we read. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. We find, as we read the Levitical laws, that the blood of beasts formed an essential, a vital part of the sacrifice. You remember in our morning study in the life of Samuel, we saw how the blood was specifically God's portion. The people were not to have it. It was not to be eaten with common food. Not even the priests were permitted to have it. It was God's specific part of the sacrifice. And here is the full reason why. Because the blood, in the sight of God, was the thing that wrought the atonement. It was the thing that propitiated his wrath. It was the thing that answered for the people's sins. And of course it must be so. For we know how the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain was all done, was all given, to point towards Christ, whose own far richer and more precious blood would work an eternal atonement for his people. The blood was something special. The blood was something apart. The blood was for God, was for holy use, was sanctified to God. And that is why it was not to be eaten, was not to form any part of the Jewish diet. Therefore, verse 12 of Leviticus 17 begins, for this reason, because it is so special, because it has this symbolic significance, therefore you are not to eat of it. You are not to treat it commonly. You are not to treat it as an everyday thing, because it holds this special place in the sacrificial system. You see, what God was enforcing upon his people in this rule was the difference between that which is holy and that which is common, that which is sanctified and that which is unsanctified. So we see that even this ruling, this edict, has wider implications and wider applications, that we too might recognize that which is sacred, that which belongs to God, that which is worthy of honor, that which is not to be profaned. We can think perhaps of the third and fourth commandments concerning the Lord's name, which is to be honored and had in reverence, concerning the Lord's day, which is to be kept holy, which is to be set apart and sanctified in us and by us. All these rules arise from the same basic cause, this distinction between that which is sanctified, that which is God's, and that which is common, and that which is for common use. We might then be inclined to ask, well, we have spoken about the pollutions of idols. We have seen the wider applications of that, and we agree that we should abstain from pollutions of idols. We have thought about fornication and the wider meanings of that commandment, and we see that we should abstain from fornication. So what about this edict? We have seen its wider interpretation. But what about this particular detail? Is it necessary for us still to abstain from blood? Now, this is a very difficult point upon which to give a judgment, but let me suggest this to you. At the time when these words were written, when this commandment was circulated to the Gentiles, sacrifices were still being made. The temple at Jerusalem still stood. There was still an altar upon which beasts were sacrificed, upon which blood was the symbol of atonement. And it is my belief that as long as those animal sacrifices continued, which they still did legitimately at this time, then the people needed to make this distinction and needed to abstain from blood in their common meals and in their diet. But so soon as those sacrifices ended, as soon as the sacrificial system terminated in the overthrow of the temple and in the destruction of those things, as soon as God made it clear that all that Old Testament system was fundamentally at an end, then the distinction, the importance of animal blood ceased to stand, and this ruling ceased to have its pertinence. These things notwithstanding, if there were Christians who felt that they should abstain from blood in their diets and eat meat prepared after this particular manner, I would certainly not oppose that. These then are the three edicts which the Holy Spirit saw fit to underline: abstaining from the pollutions of idols, abstaining from fornication, abstaining from things strangled and from blood. Or, if we are to see their wider their broader and their more spiritual application. Separation from the world. Separation and rejection of immorality. Maintaining of the institutions of marriage. Recognizing that which belongs to God, that which is sanctified and that which is common. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here is the commandment that we worship God only, that we forsake idolatry in all its forms, that we do not commit adultery, that we remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that we take not the Lord's name in vain. So much of the law of God, so many practical applications in this brief statement. Now there are those who read this Acts 15 verse 20 and say that this point represents the abrogation of the law of God. That this is a vital point in church history when all the previous law of God was done away, and that here are perhaps the only three things which ever need to be worried about from herein. Now, is that true? Is that what the Holy Spirit by James is saying? Has the law of God ceased at this point? My friends, those who teach, particularly those antinomians who teach that here is the abrogation, the cessation of the law of God, have not read far enough in Acts chapter 15. They have not read verse 21, where James says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Now, what is the point that he is making? He is saying, right, we shall send this letter to the Gentiles, emphasizing these three particular aspects of the law which have pertinence and relevance in this day and age among the Gentile nations. And that's all we need to write. We only need to include these things at the moment because the rest of the law is being preached every week. The rest of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that which Moses and the prophets said, that which God has inspired in the Old Testament scriptures, it's being preached in the synagogues every day. And if the Gentiles wish to be instructed, if they wish to know the truth on these other matters, they need only turn into the synagogues and they can hear it being preached. The reason the letter which the apostles were to send was so concise and to the point was because the rest of the law could be quite readily heard Sabbath day by Sabbath day in synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world. And James is saying that that is a good thing. That is a beneficial thing. That it will do the Gentiles good if they hear the rest of the law being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This is to their benefit, to their instruction, for their safety, that there is this continual reminder of the rest of the law of God being given weekly. My friends, this does not represent any abrogation or cessation in the law of God. In previous sermons, we have sought to emphasize the fact that salvation never came through keeping the law. That the law cannot, will not, and has not ever saved anyone. It is not a means to salvation. We do not keep the law in order to be saved. We keep the law because we are saved. The law of God, the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, are still of utmost importance and relevance to us today. I remind you again of that passage in Ephesians 2, which so many turn to, that reminds us that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And amen to that, we say, but we dare not stop reading there. We dare not stop reading there. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What good works? What requirements, what commandments are incumbent upon us as Christians? Good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, where are we to find them then? Where are we to find these good works which God hath before ordained? Well, they're in his law, of course. It's here in the Old Testament scriptures and reiterated in the New Testament scriptures. My friends, the law of God is not at an end. It has not ceased. God's word has not been revoked. His word has not passed away, for it cannot. It is still of application to us. And this is why we read Romans chapter 6 to begin with this evening. Because Paul is making exactly that same point. He says this in Romans 6 verse 14. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Wonderful, we say. Yes, we know this, Paul. We have not been saved through keeping the law. We are saved by grace. What then? Asks Paul. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Having come to this realization that it is not the law that saved us, but the grace of God, what is the conclusion? That we can sin? That we can live as we like? That we can ignore the word of God? That we can reject his law? God forbid, says Paul. God forbid. Know ye not, he goes on to say in verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now then, says Paul, we have been saved by grace. How are we henceforth going to live our lives? Are we going to keep sinning? Are we going to make out that we are the servants of sin and carry on in transgression and iniquity? Or are we going to strive to our utmost to do that which God commands, to demonstrate that we are his servants, that we are the servants of righteousness? This is the way that we are to live as Christians. And concerning the law of God, which alas so many Christians reject or neglect or are willfully ignorant of or eschew altogether concerning the law of God. Paul says this in chapter 7. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And this is the fact of the matter. You see, the law of God is a terrible thing for the sinner. It is a terrible thing to the sinner because it reveals his sin. If he had been able to go on ignorant of his iniquity before, the law puts a stop to that because the law reveals sin. The law says, you are wrong. You are a transgressor. The law is a terrible thing because of that. And it's a terrible thing because it incites sin. This is another point which Paul makes, and it's perhaps difficult to understand. The law actually stirs sin up because it is one of the perversions of the human heart that we look at a commandment, we look at a law that says, do not, and immediately there is a desire to do it. It has been a trait in man from the very beginning. God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And that was the one thing which Adam and Eve became determined to do. The law of God tells us how we should and should not live, and the human heart sees those commandments, and its natural instinct is to rebel against them and to do precisely the opposite. The law is a terrible thing because it reveals sin, because it incites sin, and thirdly, because it condemns sin. For there in that same law, there amongst those ordinances, are the curses for failure, are the threatenings for against our inadequacies, is the promise of wrath against those who fail to keep it. The law is a terrible thing to the sinner, because it reveals sin, it incites sin, and it condemns sin at one and the same time. But the fault is not with the law. There is not some error, some corruption with the word that God has spoken. There is not some fault or flaw there. The fault is not with God's word. The fault is with the heart of sinful man. The law, we read, is weak through the flesh. The law is weak because of man's weakness. The law is a terrible thing to the sinner. But my friends, now that we are saved, the law takes on a new light altogether. The Old Testament law of God, his commands, his requirements of us, no longer have this threatening, this condemnatory aspect. Now it becomes those good works which God has before ordained. Now it is our code for conduct. Now it shows us what God regards to be righteousness, what God regards to be holy behavior and proper conduct. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. We are not trying to use it to save ourselves. We are not trying to use it to work salvation. We are using it because we desire to please God and do only that which pleases him. Paul summarizes it like this in Romans 7 verse 6. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, this is the transformation that has come upon us. Now we can regard the commandments of God not in the oldness of the letter, not with terror and with fear, but we seek to comply with those commandments in the newness of the Spirit and to serve God, whose we are. This is the relevance of the law of God still today. Might we be instructed in it and enabled to keep it by his grace. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 324. Words taken from the Psalms, words which are still true in this new covenant age. God's law is perfect. God's testimony is most sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. Let us sing together the hymn 324.
And converts the
God, our Heavenly Father, we would thank and praise Thee for Thy law, for Thy eternal and unchanging word. We thank Thee for those aspects of it which foreshadowed and portended Christ. We thank Thee for those aspects which are fulfilled and kept in Christ. We thank Thee that for us who are saved by grace, it continues to thy servants warn how we our lives should frame. Lord, we pray that we might have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that thou wilt graciously fill us therewith, as we ask it all for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.